Good morning. Emma, so good to have you back with us. If you pass the audition, you can be a worship leader with amongst our other worship leaders here. We're blessed to have quite a few, and it's always good to have you leading at the piano. I can tell that you're related to your father, the way you look at the hymns and love the hymns. So it's great. And we all sing hymns well here. That's, you know, different hymns. I know the melodies were familiar, but, you know, the words were different and some of the things. And it's always fun for me to sit up in the front and listen because you sing the hymns so well. A lot of times churches aren't that interested. Speaking of music, Amy lifted the words from a Matt Redman song that are probably scripturally based. I'm not sure where, but I just want to acknowledge what we were hearing this morning about the different difficulties that people are having this morning with loss. But it's the refrain of Matt Redman's song, Blessed Be the Lord, or Blessed Be Your Name, yeah, as you give and take away. And I've always liked that refrain in a song because a lot of times our music doesn't reflect that. You give and take away, but blessed be the name of the Lord. I think it actually comes from Job. So, you know, that's, you know, we can only do so much in a worship service, but certainly acknowledge the challenges that people face. So it's good to be together with you and to hear these prayers. And I trust that we'll continue to pray for folks as the week goes on, as our days continue through this week. People are facing some difficult times. Okay. I do have to shift and be a little lighter, I think. You noticed I have a bigger hourglass. Yeah. Now, for people who don't have any clue, my previous ministry before I came here, I was kind of sent out as a missionary pastor to the small town of Shutesbury, which had an old meeting house and about eight people who were praying that that meeting house could be restored. They asked us down at Second Baptist, where I was just finishing up another ministry, to come up there and help if we could. And sort of miraculously, God restored the building and developed a small congregation there, and it was a very gratifying thing to be a part of. And one of the things about the old meeting houses were that the pastors would use hourglasses to govern their time of preaching. I got this bigger one because this morning, or this week as I was studying, I came across, you know, the passage that I assigned myself. I should have assigned to Jim about Melchizedek. I assign it to Jim in the future, things like this, because there's so many questions around Melchizedek. And Jim loves to grapple with these things. And me, I have, like, usually I have an explosion of things in my mind about things that could be said. Today, or this week, I had an explosion of questions bombarding my mind, and unfortunately for you, I wasn't able to answer a lot of those questions all that well, so you're going to get, I don't know what you're going to get this morning, but anyway, I'll turn this over. Does it look like an hour? It's only a half hour, don't worry. It really helps me to stay on track, especially on a Sunday morning like this one, so I'm a lot better with old technology than new technology. Just another point of reference, but so far, so good. Well, we're looking at Melchizedek this morning and Genesis chapter 14, but what happened when I looked at Melchizedek was a bunch of questions just reading that passage came to my mind. I think I will read it and give a little background on the text. What you have in Genesis chapter 14 is Abraham has been established and been called by God, and his family, his sort of tribe, is growing, and he's caught up in the problems of ancient times, and sometimes we don't really understand how dangerous life could be. I'll read the passage and begin to talk about it. Genesis chapter 14, verse 17. After Abram returned from defeating Kedor Lamaor, I don't know about if I'm pronouncing that anywhere correctly. I tried to listen on the internet, but I don't think anybody really knows how to pronounce these names. Anyway, that king, and he was from Elam. I know how to pronounce that. Elam is way over by the tip of the Persian Gulf, a little bit east of the Persian Gulf, so modern Iraq, Iran, somewhere around over there. And he traveled all the way over to Palestine, Canaan, it was known at the time, where the Canaanites were. All these different tribes were there. He traveled over with a set of kings and went all the way across, about 2,500 miles altogether, came down from over by the Persian Gulf, down to around the Dead Sea, traveling east, coming down, and raiding and plundering all the way through, taking people's things and taking away people, probably to enslave them. And it was a really threatening time for anyone who lived in Canaan, or Palestine, as we know it. So that's what is the background here. Chapter 14, the beginning part of it, describes that battle. And what you really need to have here, I think, is a sense that people were really in danger a lot of the time in ancient times. We don't have that in mind, but things were unsettled. Raiders would come. Different things would happen. Life was not very secure. And then this is what happens, okay? So Abraham defeated the king there that was ravaging and taking things away, took away Lot. That was the reason Abram's nephew was taken away. Abram went after that. It was pretty miraculous that Abram with his 300-plus men was able to go and defeat multiple kings, actually, in this area and bring everything back and everyone back. So what happens then is there's this meeting. Verse 18, then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was a priest of God Most High. He blessed Abram, saying, blessed be Abram by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who delivered your enemies into your hand. Then Abram gave him a tenth, a tithe, of everything. Okay, so what happened to me, first of all, this week is I began to think about priests. I began to think about early worship, just the initial thoughts about this. And things that go together are priests and altars. And since we're kind of doing an overview of worship, and the idea of priests and altars were together in my mind, I thought it might be wise to trace back a little bit to this idea of altar building and this service of priesthood. Which is a little bit mysterious. You can look through archaeology and different things, and you will find that people around the world and civilizations built these mounds, these altars, high places. The actual name of it in Hebrew is a place of slaughter. That's what the root of the word for altar means. The Latin, the Roman kind of side of things was high place, and you have in the Old Testament a lot of mention of high place, but really it's places to pause and worship. So I wanted to look back and just trace a little bit of this altar building in the Bible that took place. And where we find it first, the first mention of altars is in Genesis chapter 8, 15 through 22. Genesis chapter 8, 15 through 22, and it's Noah. Okay, altars, priests, early worship, it's kind of what we're thinking about. And hopefully we'll be able to think about what it means to us today, too. Then God said to Noah, come out of the ark, you and your wife and your sons and their wives, bring out every kind of living creature that is with you, the birds, the animals, and all the creatures that move along the ground, so they can multiply on the earth and be fruitful and increase in number upon it. So Noah came out together with his sons and his wife and his sons' wives, all the animals and all the creatures that move along the ground and all the birds, everything that moves along the earth came out of the ark, one kind after another. So we know the story of Noah. He packs up all the life of the earth, all the animal life and of the earth and birds and everything into the ark. And now he has been delivered from the destruction of the flood. And it's kind of a restart, a rebooting of human life really on earth and life in general. So what happens? Then Noah built an altar to the Lord, and taking some of the clean animals and clean birds, he sacrificed burnt offerings on it. The Lord smelled the pleasing aroma and said in his heart, never again will I curse the ground because of man, even though every inclination of his heart is evil from childhood. And never again will I destroy all the living creatures I have, as I have done, that he did with the flood. Verse 22, as long as the earth endures, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night will never cease. So the world is like restarting. Things are going to be good. There is an acknowledgement of this, this inclination of human beings toward evil. And to kind of mark the occasion, Noah builds an altar, and then he sacrifices on the altar clean animals. He was instructed to bring extra clean animals onto the ark. Probably God commanded that so that there would be animals for sacrifice. But what's curious and what raises questions about altars and sacrifices, and I think we understand that that kind of goes together with the priestly service. You know, in the Old Testament, ultimately, the priests were given the responsibility for sacrifices on the altar. It all develops over time. The question that comes to my mind, and this is one of the questions that that I don't necessarily have an answer to, be good to think about, maybe good for discussion, is what prompted this altar building? What prompted Noah to build the altar? And there's a few thoughts about that that you can read and think about and study. One is that it's a memorial of an encounter with God. And within human beings, there's this desire to create memorials. The picture up there is, you know, kind of a glorious picture of an altar. I couldn't find a good one that I felt would adequately show these early altars. You can look it up on the web for images. I was a little disappointed with what was there. But the idea was that these are uncut stones that are piled up, but normally there would also be a flat place on top of these ancient altars where a sacrifice could be made. So that's kind of the image, and that's kind of what Noah did, and he made these sacrifices. So the first thing, though, is building that mound. It seems like a memorial of an encounter with God, memorial. And then secondly, this idea of sacrifice. Now, Noah is not commanded to sacrifice here, so we don't know why he felt the need to do this. But it seems like, and actually I don't think there's any doubt, but there's this inclination within the human heart, sort of an instinct to offer sacrifices, to make offerings to appease gods or God, as Noah was beginning to experience the one true God. So is that a movement, an instinct? It seems like it. Given that this is Noah, and God has been speaking to him, though, I think there's another possibility, and that it was a prompting by the Spirit of God to build this altar and to offer the sacrifice and to worship, and Noah is really fulfilling the place of a priest here, offering that sacrifice for himself and for the family there. And another concept of the priest is an intermediary, a go-between, a bridge between human beings and God. And the sacrifice makes the atonement or takes away the sins so that broken human beings can be accepted by a righteous God, a perfect God. So you have all of these potential ideas in the background of what may be moving Noah in these early days. Fascinating thing is, though, that God was pleased with the sacrifice. So we do have a sense that all of this fits into the plan and will of God for worship. Okay? It's a legitimate part of worship. Abram was also an altar builder. The first time we know that Abraham built an altar was, and what Chris preached on last week was Genesis chapter 12, the call of Abraham. So I'll read that again real quick. It's important kind of as we move through things. Genesis chapter 12, the Lord said to Abraham, verse 1, leave your country, your people, your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. All the peoples on earth will be blessed through you. That blessing is always important to bear in mind when we think about Abram, who became Abraham, and his dealings and experience with people around Canaan, the land of promise, that ultimately he was moving through, ultimately was given to Israel through Moses and then Joshua's conquest of the land. Covering a lot of stuff. You can see how your brain sort of explodes through things here. Verse 4, so Abram left, as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he set out from Haran. He took his wife Sarah, his nephew Lot, all his possessions they had accumulated, and the people they had acquired in Haran, and they set out for the land of Canaan, and they arrived there. Abram traveled through the land as far as the site of the great tree of Morah at Shechem, and at that time the Canaanites were in the land. Okay, we're introduced to Canaanites here. The Lord appeared to Abraham and said, to your offspring I will give this land. So he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. From there he went on toward the hills east of Bethel and pitched his tent, with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. There he built an altar to the Lord and called on the name of the Lord. Then Abraham set out and continued toward the Negev. So it's interesting, we have again, Abraham has this encounter with God. He sets up an altar, it seems sort of as a memorial. And as we watch the patriarchs, the early Jewish leaders, moving through their lives and their experiences, they stop often and build these altars and worship. It doesn't say anything here about sacrifice. But it does say that Abraham called upon the name of the Lord. You have a very parallel thing where Abraham spends a little time in Egypt, comes back to this area near Bethel, to that altar, and he calls upon the name of the Lord at these places that are sort of designated memorials for him to stop. Now, we don't know about Abraham offering sacrifices, except if you go moving ahead to chapter 22, he's called to sacrifice his son Isaac. I think most of us know that story. He builds an altar, and interestingly, from Isaac, we hear him say to his father, he says, Father, I see we have the wood for the fire, and you have you're ready to light it, and I see everything but the lamb for sacrifice. So how that fits into our thinking here is that Isaac had an understanding of sacrifice. So Abraham must have offered sacrifices for his kid to have an idea that they didn't have all the necessary elements. Fortunately for Isaac, this was a test of Abraham, and God did provide a ram for sacrifice. But this sacrificial system was developing, and we have to kind of piece it together from clues. And the interesting thing is, again, altars, sacrifices, and priest all go together. Okay, and you don't have designated priests in the Old Testament until the law comes around, but there is this hint and there's this background of priest or priestly activity or this need to bridge between human beings and God. That human bridge is a priest done through sacrifice, done through offerings. Okay, so we move now back to chapter 14. Where we find Melchizedek. And I just want to kind of think through this with you. We already talked about, I'll put up the map too, just to give you an idea kind of the land covered by Kedorlaomer, okay, verse 17 of Genesis 14. He came over from Elam, you see, over to the east. Okay, the right facing the map, up through Babylon, all the way down, and this map doesn't show his travels, actually, but he goes down around the Dead Sea, where hopefully you can see this writing on the map is small, but you have that general, the line goes just above the Dead Sea. He came down to the east of the Jordan River, under the Red Sea, back up through Canaan, passing through nearby Jerusalem, up to Shechem, and you see Kadesh, up a little bit north of Damascus. So he makes a loop around this area, pillaging, plundering, taking whatever he wants, taking people away. And people lived with things like that. The possibility of being taken away, destroyed, killed, robbed, it was tough. So in verse 18, Abram's been delivered. Abram's defeated this kind of raiding king and a set of kings. And Melchizedek, verse 18, the king of Salem brought out bread and wine. And I think what you have here is kind of a ceremony of thanksgiving and praise and blessing of Abram and blessing of God by this priest. It says he was a king of Salem. That's another name for Jerusalem, most scholars believe. It's probably in the little note down below. Yep, that is Jerusalem. Not everybody agrees on that, though, but most scholars do. So he was a priest of from Salem, and he was a king of Salem and priest of the Most High God. And what did he do? He brought out bread and wine. Now, to us, this might sound sacramental. We think of Jesus and the bread and the wine and the symbolism of Jesus' body broken and blood shed. But chances are that's not what this is about here. Although, you know, you have to ask, boy, it sure does ring a bell to the Christian who reads it. So, you know, you don't dismiss things because all scriptures testify to Christ, right? So, yeah, maybe it is. You know, I don't know. That's another one of those questions, right? Just raises more and more questions. But basically, we can be certain that Abraham had been in a battle and all these people with him, and they were worn out and tired, and they finally get to stop, right, and rest and be refreshed. And that's what this king does. And this king has good reason to be thankful for Abraham because his city was under threat, just like everybody else. So you have this sense of appreciation, probably, that Melchizedek has for Abram. You know, it's thank God for this guy who delivered us and who restored peace, at least for now. So, interesting. He was a priest of the God Most High. Now, that name, God Most High, interesting, the Hebrew scholar, Jewish scholar that we talked about a few times ago, who wrote the book, The Beginning of Wisdom, and I know I have his name written down. His last name is Cass. Marvin, what's his first name? Leon Cass. Now, interesting, a Jewish scholar in this, he really just brushes over this incident with Melchizedek because he sees Melchizedek as just the king of Jerusalem, a pagan king, and he calls on Elon, is that how you would say it? And he says that's probably just the figurehead of the Canaanite pantheon of gods, and we really don't have to think that much about this. He just kind of brushes over it. He didn't think he was a priest of God Most High, as we understand him, but simply the priest of the Canaanites who worshipped. You know, it's hard to know because you just have to look at this, and it's like, okay, well, that sort of makes sense, because why would Melchizedek have this knowledge? Was Abraham's faith so prominently known already that he would have an influence on the faith of Melchizedek? I don't know. But look at the wording, okay, and the blessing, and think, too, back to, you know, this. Maybe the Holy Spirit's moving here. What does it say about Abraham? I will bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you. So Melchizedek's kind of in a good shape here. He says, blessed be Abram by God Most High. Okay, Elon. Don't know if I'm saying any of this right. That's the name he uses. But he says, creator of heaven and earth. So you do have a sense that he's recognizing God as creator of heaven and earth. And the name he uses for God is very prominent in the Psalms, as the psalmist are praising God. So, yeah, he seems to have some understanding of the one true God, in my opinion. Okay, and then verse 20, and blessed be God Most High who delivered your enemies into your hands. Now there you have a sort of sense where he's blessing God, praising God, the God of Abraham, I think, who provided this deliverance. So I think that you do have this sense that Melchizedek is understanding and appreciating this God of Abraham who delivers him. Then finally, kind of the thing that really makes this interesting is that Abram gave him a tenth of everything. Now, this could be overlooked because king priest were pretty ordinary, and tribute would normally be 10%. But in this particular case, you see, the king of Sodom, who was along and delivered by Abram, offers to give Abram all kinds of stuff. And yet here we have Abram offering a tenth of everything, that is probably the plunder, to Melchizedek. So it seems to me that Abram recognizes Melchizedek is a legitimate priest of God. and sort of a forerunner to the priest to come. And we don't know all that much about Melchizedek. We could let it go, like the Jewish scholars like to do, except the scriptures don't let it go, right? We read in the Psalms that it says, in a messianic Psalm 110 that was read earlier, you have a sense of a king at warfare, but also a messianic psalm where deliverance is promised in battle, but also that there was a priest king who was coming in the order of Melchizedek, and that's definitely messianic. So you have this mysterious Melchizedek who is referred to later as a high priest who is in a messianic psalm, kind of a type or a forerunner, not just of priests, but also of Messiah. So all of this stuff, you know, it's hard to nail down, but this was my process during the week, trying to figure out, you know, what is going on here. Now, you have this mysterious thing. I think there's a good chance that Abraham understood that this was a genuine, rightful priest, and the concept of being a mediator between human beings and God was developing this need for this mediator, this intercessor. Okay, that's all developing. And I tried to find information about things that might be developing in Jewish thought in regard to Melchizedek, and there's not all that much evidence that a lot was made of Melchizedek. Except for there's one problem, is that in Alexandria, Egypt, it was a big center of education for Jews, eventually Christians as well. There was a big library there. There was a lot of information there. But unfortunately, just prior to the time of Jesus, that library was destroyed, I think inadvertently. I don't think they destroyed it on purpose, by the Romans when they were in siege of Alexandria. So there's a good possibility, I don't know, Emma's a scholar, she can check me on this, ask her afterwards, that maybe this was information. There might have been sort of a cult. What remnant of information is that a lot of the Jews in Alexandria were wanting to convert the pagans, the Egyptians, to Judaism, and they were looking for ways to have them be so tied to the law. The church kind of did the same thing. And Melchizedek was kind of a great guy to have in their minds because he wasn't under the law. He preceded the law, and yet he was a priest and someone you could come to worship God. So there was some background. Okay. When we get to Hebrews, though, kind of my intention was that when I gave the scripture passage was to have chapter 4, verse 13 through 5:10 read. Okay, Hebrews chapter, 4:14 through 5:10. But it's just as well that it wasn't, because of all the scriptures that I was going to look at from Hebrews, and I can't look at them all, there's just too much about Melchizedek in this section of Hebrews. This first section gives us a taste of who Melchizedek was and how he relates to actually Christ. The book of Hebrews, not certain about the author of the book of Hebrews, but the argument is really clear. The argument of Hebrews is the supremacy of Christ, that Jesus is greater than Moses. Jesus is greater than any person who has ever been. Jesus is greater than any priest. In fact, Jesus is the ultimate priest. So we'll pick up. That train of thought is moving through Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. Now, this passage is assuming that we all have a knowledge of the sacrificial and priestly system that came through the law of Moses. And that understanding is assumed. I'm sure some of you have a good understanding of that system. Probably some of you don't, and I'm sorry, we can't do it all this morning, because this really goes back in to some detail into our thinking about our faith, priest, altars, Christ, sacrifice, all of it. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we possess. We profess, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. Okay, so you have this idea of a perfect sacrifice, one without sin. All the animals that were sacrificed in the ancient times had to be clean or as close as possible to perfect. And Jesus is the only perfect human being. So Jesus was without sin, and he was a priest on our behalf. And it says in verse 16, a wonderful verse that we may be familiar with, "Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need." So in this, we have Jesus as a mediator, a go-between between human beings and God. We can approach God with confidence because we have this qualified mediator. Verse 5, "Every high priest is selected from among men and is appointed to represent them in matters related to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He is able to deal gently with those who are ignorant," that is, the priests are able to deal gently with those who are ignorant and are going astray, "since he himself is subject to witness." That is, the preceding priests were subject to witness. "This is why he has to offer sacrifice for his own sins as well as the sins for the people." Okay, so you have altars and sacrifices and the need for cleansing of sin. Okay. Verse 4, "No one takes this honor upon himself. He must be called by God, just as Aaron was," the Levitical priesthood, "just as Aaron was. So Christ also did not take upon himself the glory of becoming a high priest. But God said to him," okay, Messianic Psalm 110, "God said to him," this is from that psalm, "You are my son, today I become your father." And then he says in another place, "You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek." Okay, that's why you got to think hard about this Melchizedek in the Old Testament. And again, there's no real clear answer about it. But later in Hebrews, it says he was without beginning or end, just as God is without beginning or end. Some people even think Melchizedek was a theophany, that is, an appearance of God in the Old Testament. I'll say that again quick. Some people even think that Melchizedek was a theophany, which means God appearing in the Old Testament. I don't think so. But there are people who say because of this language and these ideas about Melchizedek, he was more than just a man, a regular man. He says in another place, "You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek." Now he's speaking of Jesus, this eternal priest. "During the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions and loud cries and tears to the one who would save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverent submission. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from what he had suffered. And once made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him. And he was designated by God to be a high priest in the order of Melchizedek." Later on, it says that... Well, let's look a little later on. Hourglass isn't finished yet. Verse 7:23. Just pulling together a lot of ideas. 7:23 of Hebrews. "Now there have been many of those priests," that would be the priests, Levitical priesthood in the line of Aaron, since death prevented them from continuing in office. Priests died, they had to be replaced. But because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. "Therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them." So you have this mediator idea, Jesus, like the ultimate priest. "Such a high priest meets our need, one who is holy and blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. Unlike other high priests, he does not need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. He sacrificed for their sins once for all when he offered himself. For the law appoints as high priest men who are weak. But the oath which came after the law appointed the Son who has been made perfect forever." So we have the final sacrifice, the ultimate priest, the one who lives forever, Jesus Christ, our Savior. We know that John 5:39 says, we diligently study the scriptures. He's speaking to the Pharisees and scribes. He says, you diligently discover the scriptures to discover eternal life. But these are the very scriptures that speak of me. Jesus says that, John 5:39. The scriptures speak of him. So I think in interpreting everything, the one thing we know is there's images of Christ throughout scripture. In every time you have a situation building altars, sacrifices, a mediator between human beings and God, it all points to Jesus Christ. And we live in the pleasant day of the new covenant where we can embrace Christ and we don't really have to understand all the rest of the stuff. Let's pray.